Good evening, brothers and sisters in Christ, neighbors. We're going to continue a little bit more this evening. The subject that we were studying last night, this having to do with the second coming of Christ, and what we considered primarily had to do with the things that were predicted by Jesus that are written in the book of Luke, in the 21st chapter, as well as Matthew, the 24th chapter, and I believe Mark, the 13th chapter, has some similar information. But one thing, we have a warning in the latter part of Luke, the 21st chapter here, and I think it might be well to introduce the lesson for this evening. And this is beginning in verse 34, Luke 21 and 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, what it means, escape, it doesn't necessarily mean that we can expect that we'll never have to go through the kinds of things that he depicted back in the 26th verse, men's hearts failing them for fear, expectation of the things which are coming on the earth, the powers of heaven will be shaken. We know that the church is going to have to pass through time, clear to the end of the world. But we ought to pray that we may escape being corrupted by these things, that we may escape being weighted down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. These three things kind of go hand in hand, carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. They come from a mind or a heart that is just not facing the world the way it really is. It's just not facing life the way it is. The drunkenness and the carousing, the picture you get there, is maybe somebody who just doesn't care, somebody who's just not involved, and to them, we might as well just make life a fine, sensuous trip. Something to make us feel good, and who cares what price we're going to have to pay tomorrow. But this idea of the cares of this life, there are those of us who care. There are those of us who are concerned, but who are concerned to the point of despair. We see no hope. We don't see the precious value of Jesus dying to redeem us and dying to give us the strength to pass through whatever may come upon the earth in these last days. But there are those who will be weighted down by cares, who will see and who will despair, who will give up, who won't cleave to any lively hope. They may be even functioning church members, as it were, with very little hope and as a result, very little character that will stand. We want to have that hope and we want to have the character that will stand through anything that happens to come our way. Now, carrying the thought out, we're going to 2 Peter in the 3rd chapter. Now, almost the entire chapter deals with the second coming of Christ. There's some interesting information here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Okay, he wants us to be mindful. He wants us to be mindful of the things that the prophets have spoken, the coming of the gospel, the establishing of the kingdom. We have this written in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Just about all of the prophets have some indication of what the Lord has planned for you and I to know and to, we might say, to enjoy in this present time under the power and the authority of the Messiah. The commandment of the apostles has to do with living under that authority, coming to terms with Jesus Christ on His terms, not the terms of man or the terms of our imagination. And within coming to terms with Jesus Christ, there is that hope that is ever present. And if we're going to set two things opposed one to another this evening, we'll see that I think Peter is talking about hope as opposed to the hope of imagination. The hope of man's imagination. In other words, there are two basic hopes in the world. There is a hope that stands in Jesus Christ. It is real. It's true. We dare not feel ashamed to put our trust in it. And we know that by putting our trust in it, we will be answered in every respect. Every answer, everything that we need to stand will be granted to us. But the other hope is something different altogether. It's a hope that inherently opposes Jesus Christ. It's the hope of humankind. It's the hope of man's imagination. It's the hope of men and women who want to make this world something that God never intended for it to be. We'll examine this a little further as we go. But, okay, he wants us to be mindful of the words which were spoken by the prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Now, he says, knowing this first. In other words, he's wanting us to set that word of the apostles. He wants to have the knowledge of the apostles and prophets compared to something else or juxtaposed to something else. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days walking according to their own lusts. Now I think this is where we get into the opposition here. Hope of imagination. Scoffers. People who live by their senses. People who live sensual lives. Who live by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Whose values are centered on tangible things and whose glory is centered on self and self-esteem to the extent that others are excluded or condescended to or are, as long as you make me happy, you're my friend, but if you don't, you're out. This kind of a thing. Scoffers walking after their own lusts. And it says here that they are going to be saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Where is the promise of His coming, they will say. Now, this, I believe, is just simply a statement designed to expose the heart of the matter. I don't believe Peter is necessarily describing a group of people that are going to go around saying, where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were since the fathers fell asleep. They continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. I don't know if we can expect anybody to say this literally or in such a way that we'd be able to see it clearly by one organization or another. But I believe Peter is talking about the state of the heart. To give you an example of this, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the 8th chapter, here we have Moses giving warning to the children of Israel as they're about ready to enter into the land of Canaan. And he says, okay, you're going to go in there and you're going to live there for such a long period of time and you're going to get gain, your harvests are going to be fruitful. In other words, you're going to be fat with this world's goods. And then he warns them. He warns them that after they have eaten, after they are satisfied in the land, their hearts are going to be turned from God. In verse 17, then you shall say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. But hear this statement. My power and the might of my hand has given me this wealth, or the might of my strength has given me this wealth. The principle here is that it's the voice of the heart speaking. I doubt seriously whether any Jew ever came out and said that. Every indication we have in the Bible is that the Jews were either flatly idolatrous or on the other side they were being hypocrites. Every bad example that we have of the children of Israel. And hypocrisy was one of the great bad examples of the children of Israel. And we would never imagine any self-respecting, self-justifying Israelite to be saying, by my strength and the power of my might and so on, I have done this and I have done that. They always praised God with their lips, but their hearts said something else. So there is this matter of the heart. Oftentimes we make statements with our lives rather than speaking with our lips. Our conscious mind and our mouth may say one thing while our actions betray what our words say. Our actions tell us what the heart is really thinking, what we've really embraced and what we really evaluate. And I believe in this way there are many people who are saying, where is the promise of His coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. One way in which we have this said is through the general idea of the theory of evolution. Men and women who are embracing humanism, in other words, they are embracing what man's thinking has to say about his creation, the nature of his existence, where he came from, and where he possibly might be going to, and how he fits into all of this scheme. Man has ideas about this. Man has thoughts about this. God has a testimony about this, but man has his own idea. And within this idea is the theory of evolution. It seems to kind of help explain how we came about in a nice rational kind of a way, or seeming rational way, that looks good to the mind, looks good to the intellect. But what we have then are a group of men and women who then are expecting for us to take the next step on the evolutional scale, as we had discussed somewhat yesterday evening, that we have men and women who are saying, yes, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In what way? Well, we're just following the natural progression. Now, if we don't get our act together, Mother Nature is going to kick us out of the earth. We're going to be destroyed by the balance of nature if we don't get our act together. Therefore, we must evolve. We must take that next dramatic step that takes us out of the era of destruction in our old ways, and we must enter into the era of peace. There is hope here. Hope based in the imagination of man. Hope that is based on what science can offer to change the world and to make a world a better place. I read an editorial a number of years ago by a man, Isaac Heller, I think, but maybe it wasn't Heller. Isaac Singer, that was the guy's name. He was a Pulitzer Prize-winning novelist, for whatever that's worth. But anyway, his opinion was allowed to be written down in a national publication. And his idea in this opinion was, here he was, a young man coming onto the world, and he had stars in his eyes. A bright and shining future awaits. The technological age is beginning to blossom, and it's going to bear fruit for the glory of man, for the good of man. Good things are going to happen. The future is going to be a happy place to live in. Oh, joy, let's work for it. And then he wrote on in the article how that as he grew older, he became increasingly disillusioned to the extent that he has lost all hope in his own eyes for mankind. And the title of his article was Man, the Wildest of All Animals. And he's disillusioned from the fact that he sees that man's genius or the gifts that God has given to man have been used for very cruel, perverse, and hateful things, and that man doesn't seem to be learning anything at all. And I have to agree with that man. I think maybe in his old age, hopefully he's thinking about the writings of Solomon that tell us, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There's nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing that man can do to make this world a better place. But here we are. We have the dreamers. We have those who have the imagination at work, and they are hoping hopes that cannot be realized. They are hoping hopes. They have a picture of mankind that is completely out of reality altogether because it discounts the heart of man. The heart of man is wicked. The heart of man is evil. Out of the heart of man proceeds fornications, adulteries, blasphemies, and all manner of uncleanness. This is what Jesus said. This is what the perfect master said. He said, this is what man is like. He said, I testify of the world that its deeds are evil. And not one word anybody can say will change that fact. It's just simply the truth. Now it's just a question, is man going to face up to it or is he not? Well, I think it's evident that the majority of mankind is not facing up to that fact. At least those who seem to have the say in the world and those who are promoting things, those who have a certain amount of earthly power, seem to be leaning over here pretty heavily. We have strong hopes for the future, and woe unto us if they are dashed. Well, they will be dashed. But this is the thing that is in competition with the gospel. Not that anything can really compete with the gospel, but it's competing for your mind. It's competing for your value system. It's advertising continually on the television, in the newspapers, on the radio, and it's telling you to believe this. Believe. You've got to believe or else we fail. We'll die. The world will eject us or reject us as a living organism on the face of this planet. This is being told to us continually. And in this sense, yes, there is a competition. Satan is wanting our mind. He's wanting our heart and soul. And so he's doing it by offering us false hopes. We have a picture of despair. And it's a picture that the Lord himself gives us. Not that it's despair, really, but yes, it's despair for the material world. There's no hope for the material world. There's nothing here that's going to last. It's all going to end. And if we can recognize that fact, then we can shape our energy, we can shape our spirit, we can submit ourselves to the things that will last. We will last as a result. But Satan is saying, no, 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 no. This can't be. This can't be. Yes, the world's going to end. Sure, it's going to end, but you have to change it. You have to make the world a better place, and therefore it will not end. And this is how we do it. We've got this plan over here. Now, this is even occurring in the religious world as well. There are religions that have this dream of preserving the earth, who have a hope for preserving the earth, and they'll offer up a display of these terrible specters of famine and of Holocaust and all of these terrible things. And then they'll say, well, wouldn't you like to see an end to these things? Here, on the other hand, here's the fruitful promise. If you just do this and this and this, you'll be a part of the Lord's kingdom. When he comes here again, he'll just straighten the earth out and everything will be okay. That, in a sense, that still opposes the promise of God. It, in a way, is saying, where is the promise of his coming? It is denying the promise of his coming. We have those who do not believe, and then we have those who we might say are deists or profess a God, and within their profession of God, they may even use the name of Jesus, but they still are denying what God has said. They are saying, where is the promise of his coming? Well, this third chapter tells us quite clearly about the promise of his coming. Let's continue, though, before we look into the promise of his coming. It says, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now, he's just simply talking about the flood in Noah's day. He's showing us that God did destroy the human race, all except a very, very small remnant. And this shows us something about the character of God. God is love. God does have, we might say, have good and strong intent toward the human race. But he can only go so far with that. God never does anything that is in vain. He never does anything that will not be established. And so when humankind turns its back on God, humankind scorns the goodness and the grace of the Almighty, there's a price to pay for that. We are beings of consequence. We receive consequence for every action that we do. Otherwise, we would be somewhat lower than man. We would be in the animal state to a lower degree even maybe than animals are. Animals have a certain amount of consequence for what they do. We have a consequence for what we choose to value, what we accept, and what we reject. And they bring about consequence. This makes us to be on par with God. Not that we are equal with God, but we are gods. We are created in the image of God. This they willingly forget. In other words, this is a fact that is readily known. It's readily understood. It's easy to accept. You don't have to compromise any intellectual system of values. You don't have to compromise any standards to understand and to accept what God is teaching through the Bible. It's a matter of willful ignorance. When a person says, this just does not make sense to me, he's really lying. He's really not telling the truth. When a person says, I just don't understand how God could destroy the world or why he would do such a thing, he's really lying. We're really telling ourselves a lie if we get to thinking this way, because we know better than this. We know that justice is a necessary thing. That you just do not pay out love to be murdered in kind, and you just pay out love and you just keep being murdered, and this is the way it's going to go for eternity. Love is victorious, and love is given so that others may learn to love. But if man will not learn to love, love isn't going to go on forever. God is long-suffering, but there is a limit to that. There was a limit to it in the days of Noah. He destroyed all the men, women, and children of the earth with this terrible flood of water. All of the animal kingdom he destroyed with this terrible flood of water. Now, why it entered into the animal kingdom, I am not entirely sure. There is a kind of an interesting statement, though. I think it's found back here in the book of Genesis, and is it the sixth chapter? Yes. Here in the seventh verse, the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Sorry that I have made them. And then in verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. All flesh had corrupted. Now what that means, I'm not exactly sure. I'll give you an idea. You roll it over and see what you think about it. Now, the Bible tells us that man had dominion over the animals. And he had dominion to the extent that we do not have now, inasmuch as that there was no fear of animals. It wasn't until after the flood that the fear of that was in animals for man came upon the animals, because it was at that time that God told man to go ahead and eat the animals for food. But prior to this time, there was no fear in the animal kingdom for man. And the animals were under the dominion of man. Apparently, this was the way in which Noah was able to gather all of these, which are wild animals to us, that he was able to gather these animals into the ark because he had dominion over them, just as other people had dominion over the animals. And he was able to gather those animals that God had commanded him to gather. He brought them faithfully to the ark as he was told to do. Apparently, there was no unusual power for man in that day to do such a thing. Now, can you imagine if man's mind is perverted, if man's mind is twisted, the kind of things that we might see in the animal kingdom as a result, almost as if the animal kingdom mirrored the heart of man, that there was a relationship like this. So anyway, this is my thought on the matter, that quite possibly there was a perversity among the animals because there was a perversity in the heart of man. Maybe it was because of such wicked things that that God warned of in the book of Deuteronomy, bestiality and things such as this. Be that as it may, God did destroy all flesh except for that remnant that was in the ark. This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by the which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Now listen to this. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word. What same word? The same word that created the world in the beginning, and the same word that destroyed the world with water. That same word has reserved, has kept the heavens and the earth. It sustains the heavens and the earth, which now are, with that medium that we're living in and breathing and moving around in. It's sustained by that same word. Now it goes on to say, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So there's coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day of destruction. Now this is the thing that is opposite, isn't it? We have this hope in the imagination of man which denies destruction. It denies judgment. The only destruction that's in this part here is the acknowledging that man is about ready to destroy himself. Therefore, it's up to man to solve his own problems. We either solve them or else. But it denies this hope here. A hope that is in no way invested in this present life. It's invested in the world to come. We're living for the world to come if we're living for Jesus. Otherwise, we're not living for Jesus. We're living for a false Jesus or a false Messiah. We're living for our imagination rather than the real. The Bible opens our eyes and tells us destruction is coming. Judgment is coming. Don't set your hopes in this world. Don't live for this world. Don't believe what people say when they tell you they're going to be able to make this world a better place. Don't cleave to the dreams of humankind because they are vain dreams. Now, there's nothing wrong for an individual to go out and to pursue a career for this and for that. There's nothing wrong with being a scientist. There's nothing wrong with being a doctor. There's nothing wrong with being a lawmaker. But if you're a follower of Jesus, there's something wrong in being these things if you really believe to effect a substantial change for the betterment of mankind. Man can only get so happy in this world. His condition can only be so high, and that doesn't last very long. It's a tentative thing. This that we enjoy in this country is a tentative thing. Any lesson we ever, would ever receive from history would tell us this, that there is no sustaining a nation for very long. Why? Because any nation is corruptible, and if it is corruptible, it will corrupt. But if we're following Jesus, if we're a part of that holy nation, we'll not corrupt. We'll go through it. The children of God will suffer at the hands of men. And this is promised to us. That's just a part of bearing the cross. Jesus didn't do any better than that. He suffered at the hands of men. This is what you and I said amen to when we were baptized. This is what we say amen to when we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. We say, I'll bear that cross with you. I'll go through. I'll follow you even though the world hates me and is against me. This is what we say if we really believe Jesus, if we really believe in Him. Fire and destruction, perdition, it's coming. Therefore, we can't have hope for this world. Now, we can have hope that our neighbors may be saved. We can have hope that there will be more souls to be reaped, that there will be a deliverance. That word deliverance is a pretty clear word, or salvation. Saved from what? Delivered from what? Well, it tells us right here in the 7th verse, reserved for fire unto the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Delivered from that. There is a deliverance from that. Now he says, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Why is he saying this? He's saying this because he is wanting us to get our perspective of life above the everyday norm. You get sucked into the everyday routine and you forget that God sees life on a greater scale. Pretty soon the everyday little things seem to be so important, and these cares start pressing down on us. And we begin to be thinking that this day and all of the problems of it is the only thing that matters in life, and what am I going to do? And so we start really believing. We start believing this false hope over here. We start comparing ourselves with the lives that other people are living, those that seem to be excelling in this world and reaching out for the prize in this life. We compare ourselves with that and we feel bad because of it. We do this because our minds are geared to a temporary stage. We're not looking at things the way God wants us to see them. Now, not that you and I have the present capacity to view things in an eternal perspective. No doubt that is our potential, and it will be realized in the day when the body is glorified and resurrected. But God wants us to have, at least in form, a kind of a mindset that is willing to go above and beyond the daily norm, to be continually focusing on the broad scale and scope of life itself. God wants us to hold perpetually, as we live through this life, the knowledge that this world is going to end, that Jesus is coming again, and we better gauge our lives as such, because this is the plan of God that He has revealed to us. This is the revelation of the mystery, which in ages before was hidden from the mind of man, but now it is made manifest or revealed through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here it is. We've got this understanding now. And so we ought to know that one day is, as with the Lord, as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. To man, life seems very long. 10 years seems like a long time. To ourselves, a lifetime seems very great. And yet with the Lord, a lifetime just is very small. It's just an eke. Or it could be a very long thing if He examines it in minute detail. The Lord transcends time. And He's going to fulfill His promise. And He doesn't want us to forget that. He's going to carry it out. It's going to happen. The preachers of Jesus Christ, and when I say preachers, I am talking about every man and woman who professes Jesus to the world through their lives and through such conversation that you're able to have with your neighbor. From the day of Pentecost onward, every preacher of Jesus Christ who has preached Him in truth has had to have been a type of Noah, because we have this picture of destruction, coming destruction. And Jesus Himself likens it to the days of Noah. There's a strong similarity there. And we as Noah, apparently, Noah apparently preached. We must preach. We must make it known. The end is coming. Man, we have to be in that boat. We have to be in the goodness and the grace of God. We have to submit to the commandments of God. We have to repent. We have to confess Jesus as our Savior. We have to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We've got to get inside that ark, that figurative ark, because the fire is coming. It's coming. And none of man's dreams is going to stop it. In fact, it's his very dreams that are going to bring it faster and faster. And it will come. We know that. So it says this, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So we have a period of time here in which the world is kind of held in a status basis, a static basis. It's held by the power of God until man should have opportunity to repent. Now, when that moment will be, when the Lord's long-suffering is up, we don't know. But we know this, that from the example in the concerning the flood, that there is a line that the human race will cross. And this is when the thoughts of his imagination are only evil continually. Now, I'm sure this wasn't just a matter of just thinking murder and thinking fornication all of the time. Just a matter of walking in pride
is enough. If there is no good thought, if there is no substantial thought, if there is nothing in the mind of our neighbor, if there is nothing in the mind of us that has a tendency to want to examine ourselves, to be introspective, and then to compare that with the truth of Jesus Christ, if there is no willingness to receive the burden of guilt when the burden of guilt is due, then we could say the heart of man is hardened. Now the Lord knows when it's irreparably hardened. He'll know that time, and He'll know when the last soul will repent. And in my own judgment, that will probably be the time when He'll end it, when the last soul will repent and submit to the gospel, when the last one enters the ark. You remember that lesson about the ark? Who closed the door of the ark? God closed the door of the ark. Man had nothing to do with that. God will close the door of this ark one day. There'll come a time when there'll be no more preaching of the gospel. There'll be no more repentance, because God is going to close the door. But He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So let's go on down now to verse 10. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, I get from this, there's one thing that gives me the indication that the destruction of God will not be an atomic destruction. Now, granted, God has used the hands of men in His wickedness to bring about a destruction. He used Nebuchadnezzar and the armies of Babylon to bring about destruction on the children of Israel, even though Nebuchadnezzar was an idolatrous king. God has used Cyrus, the king of Persia, to destroy Babylon and to make it possible for the Israelites to return back to Jerusalem. Cyrus was a heathen or a pagan king. So, yes, sometimes God does use the wickedness of man to bring about His own ends. And some have speculated or thought that maybe this does refer to the building of the bomb to such an extent that will set off a chain reaction that will ignite the atmosphere and the whole world will go. And in this way, God will destroy the world just through allowing man to reap what he has sown. That could be, but there's a word there that indicates that maybe not. Not unless our nuclear power is greater than what we can possibly imagine, which it may be. Nobody knows what it's like to set off 1,000 bombs at once, what effect that could have in the universe. But be that as it may, it says, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. There's more than one heaven in the created universe. There is the atmosphere that we have. This is one heaven. This is the firmament that we have, and it's called heaven. And then there is that place where the sun, moon, and stars are. That's also a heaven. So we have heavens. We have categories of heaven, categories of that which is above the earth. We have the sky itself and then on into outer space. The heavens will be destroyed. Now, to us, maybe if we think about it, it sounds like a great thing, a big thing, a powerful thing. And why would God do it? Or how could He? Why should He? Because it's all there. It's all so great and glorious and so powerful. But think of it this way. If we understand why they are there, then it really isn't such a big thing for Him to remove them. They are there simply for our benefit. They are there simply to provide, we might say, a stage or to provide a medium for God to bring about the human race. And then from within this human race, He is going further to create His own children to follow Him. But it's through this medium here where we are tested, where we are refined, where we are put on trial, and where we are created to the glory of God. And this is all the reason why the universe is here. This is what the Bible indicates. And I believe if we can say that this is what the Bible indicates, then we can say it without doubting, without being afraid of sounding ridiculous. This is why the universe is here. It's for our benefit, that you and I may be born again, and we may have a period of time to fulfill our potential in the Lord so that we will be able to stand before Him in the day of judgment. Because it's all going to culminate in judgment. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, a person might say here, and this is an understandable kind of a thought, well, isn't this figurative? Couldn't this be a figurative saying? Because we have many places, and we really do, back in the book of Isaiah, for example, where it shows a great destruction of the earth, the destruction of the world. And really all that it's referring to is the realm that the Israelites inhabited at a specific period of time rather than the whole literal earth. And that so that's worthy of consideration. But if we account then that the flood of the Lord in the days of Noah was truly a flood with water, and that it was designed to destroy all flesh and all animals, and that there was no aspect of the human race left out other than that which was contained in the ark, then we have to understand that he's not comparing something that is literal with something that is figurative. He's not comparing things that are odd. He's comparing things that are like, things that are similar. We have water here. He's talking about the flood in Noah's day. Hopefully, all of us agree that the flood in Noah's day was a real event, that the world was really destroyed by water. I hope we agree on that, because that's really so basic. If we agree that that's water, he's comparing water with fire. Therefore, it's fire. It's not a figurative thing. It's fire he's talking about. And he goes further. He says, the elements will melt with fervent heat. He's talking about the very elements, the very things that are involved in their atomic and subatomic structures in this material creation that is sustained by the power of Jesus Christ. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward and hastening to the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Is it an impossible thing for God to dissolve this material universe and to create another one? Well, if we accept God as being God, the Almighty, the All-Powerful, the All-Knowledgeable, pure, everlasting, from everlasting to everlasting, it's a small thing, isn't it? A drop in the bucket, something contained in the width of His hand, if we can imagine God having any kind of width to His hand at all. So this aspect of wiping out this whole universe for one in which righteousness will dwell eternally, it's not really a very big thing for God to do. Now, this statement in verse 11 I think is important. Since these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? Therefore, apparently, it's very important for us to cleave to this fact that Jesus is coming, destruction is coming, judgment is coming. Seeing these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of persons? And it gives us the idea, if we fail to see what's going to come about, if we fail to see this, what manner of persons will we become then? Going back to the book of 1 Thessalonians in the 5th chapter. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the sons of light and the sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. A number of things in this passage, I think, that are pertinent. First of all, he says that the day of the Lord will come as a thief. We're not going to be able to know that day or the hour. But he also says that it shall not come upon the children of God as a thief in the night. It'll not come upon us if we are faithful as a thief. Now, I don't think that means that we're going to be able to do any fancy predicting and he's going to come on December the 31st of 1999 or something of this nature. I don't think that that's what it's saying here when it says you are not in darkness so that that day should not overtake you as a thief. When a thief comes into somebody's home, it's usually a profound shock, isn't it? I've heard of people coming back, you know, from being out of an evening and having fun and opening up their house and seeing it just ravaged inside, and then from that time forward having difficulty sleeping at night and having a strong sense of insecurity because their privacy has been so rudely violated and has been violently taken over and abused. This is what happened when a thief comes. It's a terrible shock to the system. But when the Lord comes, if we're watching and waiting, it's not going to be any disappointment to us at all, because we're not going to be anchored to anything that we are really wanting so bad that we wish the Lord would hold off for a few minutes so we can enjoy this little goodie before He comes. No, we're going to be happy when He comes. It's going to be a great day. It's going to be a glorious day. Every single burden, every trial will be taken away. Every problem will be diminished. It'll be gone. It won't be there. There'll be eternal glory and bliss. Only an ignorant person would say that this will be boring to be happy forever. Because, yes, in human happiness, it would be boring. It would be boring to sit down to a Thanksgiving dinner every day of your life. It would be boring to become so sated with all the things that we enjoy for a little while to where you enjoy them all the time that nothing is worthwhile. No wonder many rich people, millionaires, end up committing suicide because there's nothing for them. The world's a boring place to live in. But in God, it won't be boring. The Creator of the universe, sharing the same things with Him and with Jesus, being joint heirs together with Jesus in the powers of creation, things that our own technology hasn't even begun to scratch the surface of. We don't even know what's like under the sea. Can you imagine creating and knowing and being involved or whatever it may be that God will have for us to do on an eternal level? We don't even know that, but it's going to be glorious. It's going to be something wonderful. We have hints of it here and there in the joy that we find in being freed from sin and fulfilling such simple things that He has given for us to do in this earth. Now, we know that when the day of the Lord comes for us, it's going to be a good day. We hope that it will be. We hope that our hearts will be anchored in the world to come and our conduct will follow through with that. We won't just be telling ourselves, I hope in heaven, but that we'll really hope down in the depths of our being and that our conduct will be adjusted according to that hope. That'll be the proof. If we want to know what's going in our heart, just watch what we do and then we can see what's going on. Well, one more statement here. He makes the warning, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk in the night. He's comparing sobriety, and we'll call that sobriety, this hope, and he's comparing it with drunkenness. This is drunkenness. It really is. Oftentimes in the Bible, the word drunkenness is not referring to somebody going out and getting a quart of whiskey and getting smashed at that quart of whiskey. Many times it refers to men and women holding to ideologies, holding to things that they hope or they want to be true so bad, and it turns out these things betray them in the end. It's a lack of sobriety. It's a lack of seeing life as it really is. We must be realists, brethren. We must see life as it is, and the only way we can do that is to see it through God's perspective. We have to see it through the mind that God gives us, through His Word. Now, there's a statement about drunkenness that's kind of interesting. This is taken from the book of Isaiah in the 29th chapter. Now, here Isaiah is prophesying of the thing that's going to come, wherein the children of Israel will be destroyed by the Babylonian kingdom. At least that seems to be the context of this passage. Here in the ninth verse, it says, pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets. And He has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot read it, for it is sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I am not literate. Drunkenness. Accepting an ideal. Accepting a lie in place of the truth and hoping that lie is going to turn out the way the lie says it'll turn out because it promises something good. But it's a drunkenness. It's a failing to see life the way it really is. The children of Israel were troubled with this very deeply. In the days of Jeremiah the prophet, who was contemporary with the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, there was this problem. It came out very plainly where they weren't having problems with idolatry in Jeremiah's day. They were having problem with hypocrisy. the bigwigs, the high priest, the high priest, and the chief priest, and the leaders of Israel, they were of a mind that, yes, we're serving God. And this is what they had to say about this whole prospect of destruction. Here was Nebuchadnezzar practically at their gate, and they would say to the people, "Peace, peace, it's going to be peace. We have made arrangements with Egypt. Egypt is going to come and help us. We'll be able to fight Nebuchadnezzar and we'll win. It will be peace and safety. God is with us. God has blessed us. It won't go wrong." And so here's Jeremiah, the prophet, on the other side saying, "No, it's not peace. If you don't settle down and if you don't submit to Nebuchadnezzar, if you don't do what he tells you to do, you're going to be destroyed." So they hated Jeremiah. They did all kinds of terrible things to Jeremiah. There's an interesting statement in the book of Jeremiah. Let me read this. Now, if you can imagine the position Jeremiah was in. Now, here it says, here's the kind of people that were there. The Lord said, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me..."